All right, we're going to be talking about the church this morning. And this is a subject that is sorely needed by Christians these days because I'm afraid we've drifted a long way in many places from what God's will is for the church and what the church is. I was listening to a message by John MacArthur not too long ago, and I've forgotten what the message was, but subject of the church came up, and I guess all over the country there are churches springing up called Grace Community Church after his church, and he was asked if that bothered him, and he said that the Grace Community didn't bother him, but he said it did bother him that some people called what they have churches, and that it was a violation of what we find when we turn to the Word of God. And I'm sure all of you are familiar enough with that. Had a young man write me just recently. He volunteered to come and head up a worship team and wanted to know if we had a place for that. And I haven't answered the letter yet. Well, I had to calm down first before I did. But anyway, we want to see what the Word has to say about this very, very important subject. And you have in your workbook, you have a number of questions that I hope you've been through. We discussed them, a lot of us, on Wednesday night, seeking to get the basics as far as this is concerned. And so I hope you have that preparation anyway. And as we go through some of these passages again, we'll hopefully rejoice to see what the Lord had to say about the church. Let's turn first of all this morning to the Gospel according to Matthew. And the first reference to the church in chapter 16, Matthew chapter 16 and verse a reading, the confession of the Apostle Peter. I think it's generally thought that Caesarea Philippi, which is mentioned there in verse 13, is probably the farthest the Lord got away from the city of Jerusalem. And he had his disciples there, and he was ministering to them. And if you look at verse 13, it says, when he was come into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias or Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, the Lord said, and you'll notice he's speaking in future tense, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, the word church, as you have been told, most of you have been told many times, is the word ekklesia, which is formed from two Greek words, ek and kaleo, And it means a called out people. The very name suggests that we're going to be a different kind of people. We've been called out from sin. We've been called out from the world. We've been called to Christ. And therefore, we're not to pattern our lives after the world, but we have the Word of God as a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And so the Lord is now building His church. Now turn to 1 Corinthians. I think this was one of the first verses. Yes, 1 Corinthians 12:13. And this tells how we are made a part of the church. 1 Corinthians 12:13. Now maybe put your finger in here and turn over a few pages till you get to the book of Ephesians, because I want to pick up a term here that is not actually used in 1 Corinthians. But in Ephesians chapter 1, the last two verses, Apostle Paul says, speaking of what God has done, has put all things under His feet, that is Christ's feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. He's the head of the church, and those in the church are members of His body. Now, if you'll turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, here he mentions the body. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. So, Paul, excuse me. Paul taught that we are made a part of the body of Christ by the baptism of the Spirit. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Now, what we need to do is to find the beginning of the church is to go to the first mention of the baptism of the Spirit. And for that, let's turn to the book of Acts. Book of Acts, chapter 1. Now, John the Baptist had predicted that the Lord would baptize by the Holy Spirit. Let's begin reading in Acts 1, verse 4, if you follow. This was at the time of the Lord's ascension. He'd been raised from the dead. He'd already finished the work that the Father sent Him to do, in providing salvation for His people. And in Acts 1:4 it says, "And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which ye have heard of Me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence." And then obviously he is referring to what took place in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. But let's look at that for just a moment. The first part of the chapter. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, They were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then it tells that there were in Jerusalem at that time Jews who had come from all over the empire, and they said regarding these different languages that the apostles were speaking, it says, verse 6, now when it was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? How hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born? Now, there were several things taking place here. The Lord had promised, those of you here last Sunday morning, I started a series on the Holy Spirit. You remember I spoke from John 16 verses, John 14 verses 16 and 17, where the Lord spoke about the coming of the Holy Spirit and said he's been with you, but he shall be in you, and he is coming to abide with you forever. Now, that prediction was fulfilled here on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, after the Lord went back to the Father. But we see that they were also filled with the Holy Spirit. And when we were studying Ephesians, remember, that's one exhortation that's been given to all believers. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. So they were filled with the Spirit and began to speak in tongues. What about the baptism of the Spirit? Well, now we can only assume that that also took place at this time. And therefore, the church was brought into existence at this time. Well, this is where the Pentecostals say, well, the filling of the Spirit and the baptism of the Spirit are the same. But by definition, we know that that's not the case. They were baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ, as 1 Corinthians 12:13 says. Every person in this age since the Lord went back to heaven who becomes a true Christian is made a part of the body of Christ. But as I've told you before, if you're like I am, you didn't know this when you were first saved. I was saved as a child, and it was probably when I was in college before I got a lot of teaching and learned that the Holy Spirit had come to live in my heart. And it wasn't until I got into seminary that I learned about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not an experience that you and I are conscious of. Now, the filling of the Spirit is. Not that we speak in tongues. Tongues were a temporary gift that were given at the time when the Holy Spirit was poured out and to aid in the proclamation of the gospel. Here were these Jews from all over the empire, and they come together for the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them. The disciples were enabled to speak languages that they had never studied, never spoken before, but they were clearly understood. It's not a lot of gibberish that was going on. But you see, they went back to their homes from this, where many of them were brought into the church, into the body of Christ at this time. The number that the Holy Spirit gives us, this wasn't some evangelist count, but it was God's count. 3,000 people were saved, wonderfully saved. And they went back. We don't really know, for example, how the church in Rome got established. But if you read through this list of places where they had come from, you see in verse 10, toward the end of the verse, there were strangers of Rome, Jews, and proselytes. And it's very possible that these were the people who went back to Rome with the gospel and established a church there, which Paul did not have a part in as far as its founding was concerned. And when he went to Rome, he didn't go as he expected to go. He went as a guest of the Roman government, a prisoner. But anyway, we're all baptized into the body of Christ. So I was saved. In fact, I'm curious, how many of you were saved a few years or so before you learned about the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Want to raise your hands? It's pretty generally everyone here, almost everyone who is here. I wasn't conscious of it. How do I know it happened? Because the Word of God tells me that I was made a member of the body of Christ, and this is the church. This is the true church. Because you're not in the body of Christ unless you really know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Now, we know from our Bibles that, as I mentioned in connection with Rome and other places that are mentioned in the Bible, there were local churches that spread up as a result of the preaching of the gospel, where believers were brought together and they'd do what we've done in establishing Trinity Bible Church. And they were, for example, when you read in Galatians, and this is one of the passages I think was in our lesson too, in the first few verses of Galatians, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me unto the churches, plural, unto the churches of Galatia. Now, Galatia was an area of the Roman Empire, and this was a group of churches that he was writing to where Jewish proselytes had come in and were seeking to get them to think that they were saved by the law. Local churches are never perfect in the sense that only believers are part of it. Now, we try to make it clear when people come to Trinity Bible Church that the item of first importance is that they know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And yet, people can come, and you never know a person's heart. And it's possible for people to get into local churches and maybe profess faith in Christ, but their lives don't show that they really know the Lord Jesus Christ. So the body of Christ, which is made up of all believers in this present age, is perfect as far as its membership is concerned. Because you're not a part of that until you're saved, even though you're a member of a local church someplace. And but as far as the local church is concerned, while we try to make it clear that to be a part of this church, you need to know the Lord. It's possible in any church, any local church, that people are in the church who don't really know the Savior. Dr. Chafer told us in the seminary, he went out often and held Bible conferences in churches, and he went to a Presbyterian church, was invited to conduct some meetings there. And while he was there, the man who was pastor of the church for 15 years was saved. He'd been in the church. He had actually preached the gospel. People had been saved under his ministry. But he realized under Dr. Chafer's ministry that he didn't know the Lord himself. And so, you see, you never can tell where you're going to run into that. But it's not unusual for people to be church members in a local church for many years before they really come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. I'm not trying to get you to doubt your salvation, but to let you know that as Paul was writing to the Galatian churches and wrote to the church at Ephesus and the church at Philippi, he's ministering to them in the way that is prescribed for us as far as the Word of God is concerned. So I believe that the church, the body of Christ, came into existence on the day of Pentecost, and the Lord is building his church. It looks chaotic at times, and churches are doing a lot of things today that, for which they have no foundation in Scripture. And we're going to see what their responsibility is. Even as far as their lives are concerned, what they believe is concerned, and what the ministry of the church is to be. So I hope that you understand the difference there and see that the Lord is building his church. And I heard of one preacher who kind of scorned the idea of the Lord coming, taking his people away, and he said rather scornfully to the people, if the Lord comes this week, I want you to know that we'll have services as usual next Sunday morning. So, but he obviously didn't understand what the Lord is doing in the hearts of his people. So it's important to note from Scripture, whether it's talking about the body of Christ or it's talking about the local church ministry. Now, we at a local basis ought to reflect what the Lord is doing in his work throughout the world. Now let's turn to Ephesians 3. And there's so much to cover, and I'm probably not going to get through all of this morning, but I want you to note what Paul was raised up for the purpose. One of the main purposes of his ministry was to tell us about the church. And so he says here in Ephesians 3, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you, or how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." Now notice how he defines a mystery. "Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body," as your word, "the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power, unto me who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now, Paul says that this truth concerning the church was made known to him as a mystery. And a mystery in Scripture is not something that's mysterious. A mystery is a secret, something that God planned from before the foundation of the world, but following the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, you know, the door was thrown open to the Gentiles as never before. And it was, as he said here in verses 5 and 6, it was now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Now, I mention this because there are those who say that Israel in the Old Testament is continued in the New Testament as the church. And you'll find them talking about the church in the Old Testament, or you find them talking about the church in the New Testament as spiritual Israel. Now, I just suggest for your thinking that if that had been the case, the Apostle Paul, who was well taught in the Old Testament, would not have needed a special revelation from God concerning the church. This was something new that God was doing. And, of course, you have in Romans 9, 10, and 11, the fact that God is not through with the nation Israel. God still has purposes that are going to be fulfilled with Israel. But you need to see that what's going on in the New Testament times is distinctly different from what God was doing with Israel in the Old Testament. We're going to be learning about the tabernacle this week and things that foreshadow in the tabernacle what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. But always remember that there's a distinction between Israel and the church. We're all saved the same way, but God's purpose for us is distinct. When Paul wrote to the Philippian church, he said, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, what is the ministry of the church? Now, let's stay in Ephesians. We've just recently been through this. But in the fourth chapter, beginning with verse 11, we see that Paul said, God gave some understood to be apostles, gave some prophets. The apostles have no successor, and neither do the New Testament prophets. They were often people who spoke, men who spoke under divine inspiration. Some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. But the united purpose from the apostles on down to every pastor teacher, because those two offices are usually united, are for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So the purpose, the main purpose in the church is a ministry to the people of God. The church is not to be a place of entertainment for unsaved people to get them into the church, into the local church. We as the Lord's people are commissioned to carry the gospel to every creature. But when we come together in the church, the main purpose of the church is for you who know the Lord Jesus Christ. When I was in college, I went to a church where I heard the gospel Sunday morning and Sunday night and next Sunday morning and next Sunday night. You know, it was just the gospel all the time. And at the same time, the church was full of people who professed to be followers of Christ. And I often felt the pastor is talking to people who aren't here, and he's ignoring the people who are here. You see, our purpose, while we preach the gospel here, the main purpose of the church is not for people who don't know the Lord. The main purpose of the church is for you who do know the Lord, so that you can come and be taught and be built up in your faith. And then we go out into our neighborhoods and with family members who may not know the Lord, hoping that we're living in such a way that they're going to be able to see the difference in our lives, and we'd have more situations that, like Peter talked about, where people are going to ask us a reason for the hope that is in us. We need to grow. We need to learn what God has given us in His Word, and we need to live according to the Word. And when that happens, the church is strong, and there's going to be a vital testimony to the world. But here, Paul makes it very, very clear. While he was an evangelist in the true sense of the word, one of my teachers in seminary used to tell us that a New Testament evangelist is really one who goes and preaches the gospel where it's never been heard before. But pastors and teachers and those officers of the church, elders and deacons, we're not going to get to that this morning, are to be united in this purpose of a ministry that is going to see the people of God built up. So when you see today that churches are called Christian centers, and I don't know how many different titles you find, it seems like they're deliberately trying to get away from the idea of a church. We're a church, and as I told you in one of our first lessons, we wanted a name when we started. We wanted a name that would tell people who we are and what we're here to do. And so we took Trinity, because we believe what the Bible teaches about the Godhead. We're a Bible church. If you come to Trinity, you're going to hear the Bible taught and applied to your life. You're going to be encouraged to read the Bible and to memorize the Bible. But we're a church, Trinity Bible Church, called out group, and not to follow the pattern of the world, but to live the way the Lord wants us to live, to hold to these great doctrines of the faith, and to see that the people of God are built up and strengthened. We fortify the work that hopefully you're doing at home, where we're all learning more continually about the Lord and about His will for our lives. And again, as I've said many times, regardless of how old you are, how long you've known the Lord, there's still room for spiritual growth. And that applies to me, as all of our elders, deacons, and that's why we're here. Now, the ministry of the church is threefold. Our main ministry in the church is toward God. And let me just give these references if you want to jot them down. 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11. 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11. Then, secondly, as I've been emphasizing, it's toward the people of God. And this passage in Ephesians is what you need there, Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. And then thirdly, we have a responsibility to the world, and that is to carry the gospel to every creature. Acts 1, 8, beginning at Jerusalem, and Judea, and Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And you can call the first one glorification. We're here for the glorification of God. Secondly, edification. We're here to see the people of God built up in their faith and in their walk with the Lord. And then toward the world, of course, it's evangelization. Now, as far as the ordinances of the church, we believe here at Trinity that there are two. One is baptism, and we immerse, as I think you all know, because we believe that baptism pictures our union with Christ in his death and burial and resurrection. See, that's why you're put down in the water as a burial and you're raised. You come from the old life, you've met Jesus Christ, he's changed your life, and you go united with him to walk in newness of life. And then, as you all know, I'm sure, the Lord's Supper is a way that we remember the Lord taking bread, which pictures his broken body, and the cup of grape juice, which speaks of his broken blood, of his shed blood. And so those are the two ordinances of the church. The leaders of the church are spoken of in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And if you want to turn with me to 1st Timothy chapter 3, that's why we call these three epistles pastoral epistles, because they have to do with the functioning of the church. 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says, "This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop." Now, Bible speaks of bishops and elders, they're the same office. "A bishop must be blameless, husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, able to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, money, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one who rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice," that is, not a newborn babe in Christ, "lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without." What do his neighbors think about him and people who don't know the Lord? People on the job who work with him. He must have a good report, not that he's pleasing them, but they recognize that he lives the way he professes to be as a child of God. And then Paul says, "Likewise must deacons be grave, serious, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience." Now, the mystery of the faith is the doctrine of the church. "But let these also first be proved, and then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." Now, the standards for leaders in the church are high. And I'm sure that you wouldn't find one of our elders or one of our deacons, any of us feel that we measure up perfectly to the standards. But this is God's standard. And it's important that we recognize this, because among other things, what elders and deacons are doing, they are setting the pattern for the church. They're to be examples of what all believers should be. As Paul said in writing to the Corinthians, be followers of me even as I am of Christ. And again, as parents, none of us claim to be perfect along that line. We are growing, but it's our purpose to please the Lord and to be the men that He wants us to be, and in the hope that as we live before you and minister to you, you'll see that what we're trying to get you to do is what you can see that we're seeking to do the same thing in our lives. So it's wonderful to be a part of the church, and I've never known a Christian who really made progress in his life if he wasn't connected with a church where he could hear the word and be instructed in the truth and encouraged by other people. You know, our ministry is to each other. It's not just from the pulpit to the pew, but I minister to you, you minister to me. We minister to each other. And it's a wonderful fellowship that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord didn't expect us to just go on our own. But when you see a person who claims to be a Christian and they begin to drop away or feel like they can get along without the fellowship of the believers, you know that there's trouble ahead. And so let's pray that the Lord would keep Trinity Church true to the faith, and that we'll continue to do what the Lord wants us to do. Let others go the way they want to go, but this is the reason I can't get excited about these public evangelistic crusades and so on, one that we're getting ready for here in Portland recently, or soon. I think that the church is the very heart of the Lord's work. And if we're doing what God wants us to do, we're going to be building each other up, bringing glory to God, and seeing other people come to Christ as well. Well, this is a big subject, and I just skimmed the surface of it, but I hope that it gets into your hearts and you understand why we're not doing what a lot of churches are doing. We're doing what we're doing by conviction that this is what God wants us to do. And we intend to do it. And so they can have their worship teams all they want to, but we're not interested. So we're interested in worship, but true worship of God. All right, let's bow together in prayer. Father, with faltering lips, I have sought to speak of one of the greatest subjects that can ever come from the lips and hearts of your people. Thank you for what you have done in bringing Trinity Bible Church into existence. You know our weaknesses and our faults far better than we do. You know how we can be discouraged just as much as any other group of believers. But Lord, you've been so faithful to us. And we have nothing but praise for you, for the way you have brought us into being, and you have sustained us, you've given us this place to meet, you've provided for all of our needs, you've given us leaders who love you, dear Father, and a people who are here because they love you and because they love your word. And we just pray that you'll continue to bless us. Thankful for the week ahead, where we'll be under the ministry of your servant. Pray, Lord, that our hearts will be open to the teaching that we hear, that Dr. Boyd and his family will be blessed through the fellowship here. And we trust that through it all, we may end this week of conference together, rejoicing in what a wonderful Savior we have and how gracious He's been, not only to save us, but to keep us with the promise that someday We're going to leave all of our weaknesses and sins and faults behind. We stand perfect before you in our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for your work in our hearts, and we give you the praise for anything good that there might be that is pleasing to you in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.